Well, please turn in God's Word with me to the book of the prophet Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 14. Just as we laid aside for this morning our Old Testament consecutive reading, we're going to do that with our New Testament reading as well, because I want to read this chapter, Isaiah 14. From verse 3 to verse 23. It's on page 697 in the Church Bible. And it's this passage that we're going to be considering this evening. We looked at the first half of this oracle against Babylon this morning, and we're now looking at the second half of the same oracle in chapter 14. Isaiah 14, reading from verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, "Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us." Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, says the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn together in God's word once more to Isaiah chapter 14, to this great oracle against Babylon. Isaiah 14, verses 3 to 23, page 697 in the Church Bible. At first, people thought it was just fireworks. But after quite a while, they began to realize that something was wrong. And then the screaming started and the running. From his hotel room on the 32nd floor, Stephen Paddock had opened fire on the crowd enjoying the concert below almost exactly 1 week ago this evening. Before turning his guns upon himself, he killed at least 58 people and injured more than 500 others. It is the deadliest mass shooting in modern American history. What do we have to say as Christians in the face of something like this, in the face of this kind of evil? I wonder what did you say to your non-Christian friends and colleagues and neighbors as you talked about this horrific event over this past week? Well, we couldn't have chosen a better passage to try to answer in some part what happened in Las Vegas last Sabbath evening than Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 13 and 14, as we saw this morning, is the first of 10 oracles against the different nations of the world. Chapters 13 and 14 are one long oracle against Babylon. This morning we thought about how this oracle describes God's judgment against the kingdom of Babylon. And now this evening we're thinking about how it describes in chapter 14 God's judgment upon the king of Babylon. It's a principle of God's justice that those who lead are judged more strictly. And that's true in the church, but it's also true in the world. The more power someone has, the more responsibility comes with it. We saw this morning, too, that this oracle against Babylon weaves together three different timescales and looks at God's judgment upon Babylon, its kingdom, and its king from each of these three angles, each of these three perspectives. We saw this morning how Isaiah tells the story of Babylon in the past, in the 6th century BC, how it tells the story of Babylon in the present, because Babylon is still with us. We live and move in Babylon, the world against God. And then also, Isaiah tells the story of Babylon in the future. He looks right the way forwards to the very end of the world, to the ultimate fall of everything that is ungodly and anti-Christian. And just as we did this morning, I want us to look this evening at this oracle using these three perspectives, from these three camera angles, if you like. I'm going to think about the king of Babylon in the past, in the present, and in the future, as he's presented here in chapter 14. So first of all, we have the past king of Babylon. The past king of Babylon, because these verses were originally written about a specific man, about a man who was the king of the Babylonian Empire in the ancient past. Now, perhaps the most illustrious commentator on the book of Isaiah is the late Alec Mateer. And he has spent most of his life reading and studying and meditating upon the book of Isaiah. And Alec Mateer says that it's pointless for us to try to connect this prophecy with any known king of Babylon. So we're not going to spend a lot of time trying to identify who this past historical figure was, this king of Babylon. I personally think that it's quite possible that Isaiah is talking here about the last king of Babylon. I think that because of verse 5, where it says, the Lord has broken with the death of this king, this particular man, it says, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. And I wonder, does that mean that the dynasty, the line of Babylonian kings is finished? It comes to an end with this particular ruler. If that's the case, then these words were originally spoken about Belshazzar. And certainly what is said in Isaiah 14 does fit with a lot of what we know about Belshazzar. We mentioned him this morning. He was a violent and arrogant blasphemer. You remember what he was doing on the last night of the Babylonian Empire. He threw a great feast. Even though the city was under siege, even though it was about to fall, even though he was responsible for all the lives within the city, he throws a feast and gets drunk. It was an act of defiant bravado. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, was his motto. In fact, even more than that, it was an act of sacrilege and idolatry. You might want to turn to Daniel chapter 5 just to look at these verses. I'm going to refer to several here. Daniel chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. Bad enough that this king responsible for the whole Babylonian Empire, bad enough that he's getting drunk the night before the kingdom falls, rather than trying to save his people by some act of diplomacy or to earn clemency or to do something or to pray, even to his own gods, if not to the true God. But not only is he getting drunk, he's committing sacrilege and idolatry. Daniel 5 and verse 2 says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. In other words, not only are they getting drunk, they're now going to use the sacred vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem, from the most holy place. They're going to use these things to get drunk with. Verse 4, they drank wine, and as they use these sacred cups from God's temple, not only are they getting drunk, but they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And it's as if that is the final straw. And immediately, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote up those words of doom, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And Daniel interprets all of that for the king, you remember. And as he does so, Daniel condemns Belshazzar for his arrogant determination to rebel against all that he knew. Just look ahead to chapter 5, verse 22 of Daniel. Daniel 5, verse 22. Daniel has just gone over the history of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's ancestor. And he says, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Does that ring a bell from Isaiah 14? Just look at Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, speaking to the king of Babylon. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So, personally, I think Belshazzar is a very good candidate for this past king, this historical king of Babylon. But even if it's not talking about Belshazzar, these words certainly were fulfilled in all the proud kings of Babylon. These men brought terror and misery into the lives of many hundreds of thousands of people on the earth. And yet they have all long since been humbled and brought low in death. The past king of Babylon. But then we need to think a little about what this chapter says to the present king of Babylon. The present king of Babylon. We saw this morning that Babylon in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a symbol. It was an actual literal civilization, an empire, but it is also a symbol. It's a picture, an image of the world in rebellion against God. And so the king of Babylon represents outstandingly wicked men, the leaders among the evildoers of the world in every generation. The king of Babylon, yes, there were actual, literal, historical kings of Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar and Merodach, Baladan and Belshazzar and so on. But the king of Babylon here also represents the embodiment of worldly arrogance that defies God and that tramples people in their lust for power. And just listen to the sigh of relief in the voice of the people of the earth when a king of Babylon is taken away. Look again at verses 4 to 7 of Isaiah 14. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, they break forth into singing. When a king of Babylon is taken away, the world rejoices. The world is glad. The world celebrates. That's what happened, isn't it, after World War II ended. There was nobody, as far as I'm aware, going around wringing their hands in despair and saying, oh, this is terrible. The war is over. Now what are we going to do? No, there was rejoicing everywhere in every nation under heaven. The bells rang out. There was dancing in the streets, cheering. Total strangers would embrace one another and weep because this evil dictator who had done so much harm to the world has now at last been defeated and removed. The war is ended. The fighting is over. Peace has come and good has triumphed. That's the kind of spirit here in verses 4 to 7. That's what happens when a king of Babylon, an outstandingly evil, wicked man, is taken away. His reign of terror is over. And then in verses 9 to 15, Isaiah takes us to Sheol. That's a Hebrew word which describes the place of the dead. Now, this is not hell. Sheol in the Old Testament is not a place of torment. It's just a poetic way of saying the realm of the dead. Sometimes it's translated in our Bibles as the grave, and that's how we might talk about it, the grave, the place of death. And these verses 9 to 15 are making the point very, very graphically that this wicked man's power to do evil has been completely obliterated. It has been cut off. Isaiah here in these verses imagines this evil, this most evil and fearful of men arriving in Sheol, in the grave, dead, stripped of all his power, divested of all of his glory, all of his majesty. He doesn't have any power at all. He has no influence. He has no charisma or wealth to try to manipulate and intimidate people with. He's dead. His reign of terror is finished. And the dead kings and the leaders of the nations who are already in Sheol, they croak feebly as this great king of Babylon descends into the grave. And what do they say in verse 10? You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. You are nothing. You're finished. This once mighty man in life lay on a bed of the finest wood and gold, a bed that would have been covered, no doubt, with the kind of purple linen that we were thinking about last Sabbath evening that Lydia sold. But now look at his bed and his bedspread. Verse 11, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Can you imagine? I mean, you're meant to imagine. Isaiah wants you to imagine this picture, lying down in a bed of maggots and being covered with worms. Death has robbed this mighty man of all his glory. In life, this man's arrogance knew no limit. He thought that he could do as he pleased. In his heart, even if he never said it out loud, but in his heart, he genuinely thought that he could be greater than God. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He honestly thought in his heart of hearts that his fame and his glory and his power would never end. And now, suddenly, he's brought down to the lowest place. Verse 15, but you're brought down to Sheol. Not just to Sheol, but to the far reaches of the pit of Sheol. The difference between what this man was in life and what he has now become in death is astounding and amazing. Verse 16, those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? His punishment fits his many crimes. Verse 19, you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body, trampled underfoot. Again, he's sent down not just to Sheol, but to the stones of the pit, to the very deepest, darkest place in all of Sheol. These words should bring a shudder of terror to unbelievers and evildoers, because this is what is in store for all the wicked. But for the people of God, these are words of immeasurable comfort and encouragement, aren't they? The kings of Babylon, The exceptionally evil men and women of this world, they may well terrify other people, but they don't faze the Lord, not in the slightest. They may bully and oppress and strut and do harm for a short time in this world, but their power is broken. Their scepter is snapped at death. They may appear to get away with evil now, but they will be punished with perfect justice forever and forever and forever. That's what Isaiah is showing us here in this oracle. And it's something to praise God for and to thank God for. We're meant to apply these verses to the likes of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot. Verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The world did rejoice at the fall of those evil men, didn't it? Verse 10, as you imagine Hitler coming into Sheol, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Just a millisecond after he killed himself in that bunker, Hitler heard these words in Sheol. Or verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Verses 16 and 17, those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. You imagine again the scene in Sheol as Hitler and Stalin and all these evil, wicked dictators arrive there. Is this the man we heard so much about? Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Is this the man who gassed millions of Jews? Is this the man who sent millions to their death in the gulags and in the killing fields? Verse 19, you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. God's justice will fall dreadfully upon all the kings of Babylon, not just Belshazzar and his like in the 6th century BC, but all these exceptionally evil men down through the ages. And if it's true for exceptionally evil men like Hitler and Stalin and so on, then it's certainly true, isn't it, for those who resemble them on a smaller scale. You can imagine these words being applied to Stephen Paddock after he shot himself last Sabbath evening. As he arrived in Sheol, where are all your guns and your bullets now? You're not so powerful anymore, are you, you great man? You've been laid bare for the pathetic, feeble evildoer that you are, and justice will now be served, and you will answer for all the blood that you have spilled this evening. Some people think that Paddock escaped justice because he killed himself. Well, he may have escaped spending the rest of his life in prison. I don't know if Nevada has the death penalty or not, but that would have been a picnic compared to what he's experiencing at this very moment in hell. In fact, a lifetime of all the very worst tortures that the human mind could conceive, if all of those were to be heaped upon him, that would seem like the height of pleasure compared to what he is enduring now and what he will have to endure for endless ages. The kings of Babylon. How many kings of Babylon there are. You think of those men and women who persecute the people of God, down through the ages, who think that they are higher than God, that they can do as they please and there will be no repercussions. You remember Antiochus Epiphanes that Daniel prophesied about, who did so much harm to the people of God in the 2nd century BC. You think of Roman emperors like Nero, who used the Christians as human torches to light up his driveway, who sent them to be torn to pieces by wild animals in the arena. Think of Domitian, who demanded that Christians sacrifice to him and call him Lord and God on the pain of death. You think of those who hunted down and tortured and burnt the martyrs at the time of the Protestant Reformation. You think of those who today ruthlessly hunt down those who name the name of Christ. These last couple of weeks, we've been praying in our prayer meeting for an 18-year-old Christian man in Pakistan who was lured by a Muslim friend to an isolated place under false pretenses. And there he was beaten, and he was stripped, and he was abused in unmentionable ways and forcibly converted to Islam. Those are the kings of Babylon in the present. You think of the CEOs of companies who use their wealth and their power to prey upon the weak and the poor in society, and who line their pockets with their crooked deals and bribe their way out of trouble, thumbing their nose at the legal system. They're the kings of Babylon in the present. You think of the gang leaders and the paramilitaries, the drug barons in cities and in estates across our nation who control people through fear and violence and intimidation and drugs, who consider themselves to be above the law, to be above God himself if he even exists. Kings of Babylon. How do you feel when you hear about this kind of stuff in the news? You feel angry. You feel frustrated. Above all, you feel completely helpless, don't you? Because you have no power to stop it. There is nothing that you can do realistically to change it. You can't bring these outstandingly evil people to account for their crimes. It does seem, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, that in this life they're above the law and beyond the reach of justice. And that's why it is so comforting to us to have a chapter like Isaiah 14 in our Bibles, to know that the Lord is the King of the nations and that he will bring all the kings of Babylon to give an account for their wickedness. The past king of Babylon, the present king of Babylon, and then lastly and briefly, the future king of Babylon. The future king of Babylon. We saw this morning that chapter 13 looks all the way forwards to the end of history, to the end of the world, the day of judgment, when Babylon, the whole world against God, will be judged forever. Well, the Bible tells us that at the end of the world, or just before the end of the world, an exceptionally evil man will appear to deceive the nations and to lead the world in a final assault against the church. That man has different names in Scripture. Sometimes he's called the Antichrist. Sometimes he's called the man of lawlessness. But just listen to the description that we have of him in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 5. Let no one deceive you, Paul writes, in any way. For that day, that's the day of judgment, the end of the world, that day will not come unless the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these very things? This Antichrist is the last in a long line of kings of Babylon. But this prophecy looks forward to his destruction as well, along with all who came before him. Paul goes on to say in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." It's just what we see in Isaiah 14, isn't it? It's not just true of the historical kings of Babylon. It's not just true of all the wicked men down through the centuries who rise up and who do harm to the people of the world and to the people of God in particular. But it's even true of the Antichrist, the very worst of all the men who will ever live on this planet. No matter how mighty or evil he may be, no one can stand against the King of the nations. In fact, there's even more than that here. Because just as Babylon is a symbol of the world against God, so the king of Babylon, I think, ultimately represents the prince of this world, the devil. In fact, there are some commentators who think that verses 12 to 14 here in Isaiah 14 isn't actually about any mortal man. They think that it's a veiled reference to the devil. After all, he was originally an angel called Lucifer, which means the morning star. And he thought that he should be higher than God. And so they say this actually is talking about the fall, the original fall of the devil. Well, I don't think that these words originally were intended about Satan. I think that these verses too, like all the rest of the chapter, is about men who are intoxicated by power and wealth. But if they apply to men, then they do also, I think, apply to Satan, because he is the evildoer par excellence, isn't he? He is the embodiment of arrogance that defies God and that tramples people in his lust for glory. It's Satan who ultimately stands behind all the kings of Babylon, all the earthly kings of Babylon. It's the devil who stirs up men to aggravate the evil that they do. You think of persecutors and dictators and thieves and corrupt politicians and judges and terrorists and murderers. Yes, they are evil people. Yes, they are doing things that come from their own hearts. But behind them is the devil stirring them up to do more and more evil. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. We're not ultimately struggling against the human kings of Babylon, but against the satanic king of Babylon. And Isaiah assures us here in this chapter that even the ultimate satanic king of Babylon will be thrown down by the Lord's power. He's already been defeated, actually, at the cross of Jesus Christ. But one day that victory will be completed when Jesus comes again. And on that day, the day that Jesus returns, on that day especially, these words will have a brand new significance beyond anything ever in this life. On that day, we'll take up the taunt against the king of Babylon. When the devil has been cast into the lake of fire with all his angels, on that day we will say, "How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows." Think of how the devil, with unceasing blows, has hurt the human race ever since the Garden of Eden, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. And verse 7 will be wonderfully and eternally true in a perfect way. The whole earth is at rest and quiet they break forth into singing. What a comfort to know that our God is the King of the nations, that He is in control of everything that happens in history. None of us know what headlines are going to be in our newspapers this coming week. But friends, whenever you're tempted to despair in the face of the evil that's in our world, when living in Babylon under its wicked kings threatens to overwhelm you, turn again to this oracle and see what the King of the Nations says about Babylon and its rulers. Amen. Well, let's sing again from Psalm 73 in the smaller Psalter, Psalm 73a. This time, turning to page 158. And we're going to sing stanzas 7 to 10 and 12. Psalm 73a, 7 to 10 and 12. Psalmist here talks about the despair that he feels because he's trying so hard to live a godly, righteous, upright life in Babylon, in a wicked world. But then he understands the lesson that Isaiah 14 is teaching. Till to God's sanctuary I came, then well I understood their end, the kings of Babylon. You set them on a slippery place, and down to ruin, down to Sheol, you them send. Or stanza 12, here's the flip side of that, as we saw this morning at the beginning of chapter 14, God's blessing upon his people. But I'm continually with you. Firm hold of my right hand you have. With counsel wise, you'll be my guide, and then in glory me receive. Psalm 73a, 7 to 10 and 12. Let's stand and praise God together. Our Heavenly Father, how glad we are to know that no matter how evil or powerful or wealthy or influential a man or a woman may be in this life, they are no match for you, for you alone are the King of the nations. You are exalted far above every other principality or power. And we thank you, Lord God, that in your mercy, again and again, you cut short the life of evildoers, that you limit the harm that they are able to do, and that they have to give an account for the harm that they have done in this world. We thank you that no one escapes your justice. And so, our Father, again we pray against all the kings of Babylon in our present day, those exceptionally evil men and women, the names of some of whom we know, but the vast majority we do not. We thank you that they are known to you. We thank you that you deal with them justly and righteously. We pray, Lord God, God of vengeance, that you would rise up and that you would break the teeth and the arm of the wicked man or woman. Bring them down to Sheol, we pray. Stop them from doing any further harm. Or else, in your mercy and love, convert them and bring them to repentance and faith and glorify yourself through your grace and mercy. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.